Oh, it is so good to be back with you guys. Stoked to be here. And like feeling alive. Last Sunday was the Sunday like immediately after Cultivate, and like my brain felt like it was like I was like walking through water the entire service. But I feel better. I've had a week. I've bounced back. Ready to go. For those of you guys who don't know what Cultivate is, it's a youth discipleship program that we put on every summer and winter. We do 2 weeks in the summer and 4 days in the winter. The winter's more of a winter retreat, and the summertime program, the reason we call it a program and not a camp is because it's not a camp. It's not high energy, super fun all the time, although we're going to show you this video and it's going to be super fun. The kids will tell you they were in classes every day. It's like mini Bible college is how I like to describe it. They do two classes every day. They were working on an assignment the entire time that they were there. They do workshops and a missions day and all sorts. So I want to do a little bit of a Cultivate recap, but before I do that, we do have our video that I would really like to show you guys. So yeah, go for it. Sweet. So that was a little bit of a glimpse into Cultivate. The videos, I will be honest, the videos always do show like all of the like events and activities that we're doing. But that's like the beach camping trip is only 2 days out of the program. The ice events are only 2 days out of the 2 weeks. So we are spending most of the time in classes, but there's only so many shots you can give of somebody like teaching a class in a video. Yeah. But we did so many things. We had our ICE events, which I, for those of you guys who don't know, I run the support staff. I'm the head of support staff for the program. My wife, Becky, is the head of administration. And then my brother-in-law, Jordy, who's also the pastor of the Calvary Auckland, he's the director of the whole program. So my role specifically is to come up with the games and events and organize and execute them, and then also run the dishes and the cleaning and all the fun stuff. So the ICE events, we did... ICE stands for Ice Cream Extravaganza. We always do ice cream plus whatever goofy thing that we're doing. You would have seen them dressed up as old people, is because our theme was seasoned saints. So some of them just dressed up as old people. Some of them dressed up as Bible characters. And then we just played water games, essentially. Water balloon dodgeball, and there was a giant slip and slide. And they're heaps of fun. We had our ICE events. We also had our banquet, where we just... gather together and we eat and hang out, and then we also do ridiculous awards. Did any of you guys get an award? What, Audrey, what was yours? Oh yeah, she won the award for the person who really can't keep track of anything. She got best dressed granny. Yeah. So they're usually like really silly awards that we give out at the banquet. And we have our beach camping trip. That's what we do at the beginning. It's an icebreaker. You would have seen some familiar faces, having people come and share their testimonies during that. And it really, it forces everybody to be in one spot and to hang out with each other. The campus where we do it is called Cape and Ray Bible College. And they were gracious enough to let us use their campus for our camp. But it's quite big. So we don't want everybody to just get there and spread out. So the beach camping trip, we go to Raglan and we are at their holiday park. And there's this corner of the camp that we just completely occupy. But everybody's just forced to hang out with one another and be with one another. So it really breaks the ice for all the students who don't know each other. And then the biggest thing for us is that we do classes. So we did two classes a day. And normally the way we would do it is we had one consistent class in the morning and then one consistent class in the afternoon. So they kind of knew what to expect. This year we took a little bit of a different approach. The theme is everlasting hope. I explained it to you guys a little bit last time, but... really the idea, our heart was this time around, biblical hope is different than worldly hope. Worldly hope, to hope in something that's temporal, you could say your finances, your job, your family, your friends, whatever it is, they're not eternal. They're temporal. There are things that can be taken away from you, things that can be out of your control, right? So to place your confidence or your trust in those things, it won't be everlasting. But actually, the definition of hope in the Bible is a confident expectation of something good. And the only way you can have a confident expectation of something good is if your hope is in God. So that's really what we went through. And we spent a lot of time in the Psalms, because David is constantly talking about his dire situations, yet he has hope in Christ. So we spent a majority of our time in the Psalms. So most classes, basically we had multiple teachers, myself, the youth pastor from Calvary Wellington, his name is Josh, he was up as well. He was one of our teachers, a young man named Brett, who is He's actually from the States, but he came to Bible college here in New Zealand, and he's a pastor at a church, a youth pastor at a church in the state in Colorado, and he came out with a team, so he was one of our teachers, and myself and Jordy as well. Me personally, I taught four classes, the first one being biblical meditation. So we taught them about what meditation looks like from the Bible, especially relative to what a lot of kids are going through today, and a lot of schools, they practice a form of meditation called mindfulness. Yeah, thank you. Right? Which isn't biblical meditation at all. It's like emptying your mind, and the focus of it is emotional stability. We could go on and on about that, but there's that. There's Eastern meditation, the concept of meditating on nothingness and emptying yourself and being void of identity, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, essentially, it's actually really simple. It's not dramatic at all. Biblical meditation is simply staying your mind on something of God that you would think on, and almost like you're mulling it over. The word translated in the Old Testament is to mumble. That's what it is. And it's because, like, when people would see, like, the rabbis meditating, they'd be like, oh, well, like, they're, like, working out a math problem in their head. Like, oh, well, if you do that and carry the one, and that's like the idea of mumbling. Like, I'm thinking on something. My mind is concentrated on this specific thing, right? That's what biblical meditation is. So it's a focus. And the whole point of it is to grow closer to God, to understand God more, right? So it's not something dramatic or existential or anything like that. It's simple, just thinking on the things of God. So I did meditation. I did Psalm 7, which is where we're going to be this morning. I'm going to be teaching through Psalm chapter 7. So if you guys have your Bibles, you can open up there. And we'll talk about that in a second. And I also taught through Ecclesiastes. Some of you guys might have been here when I did the teaching on Ecclesiastes for Sunday church. It is one of my favorite books. It is the second most depressing book in the Bible, next to Lamentations, which is literally a book about being sad. But I love Ecclesiastes because it points to our ultimate hope in God, in our relationship with God, how everything else will fade away. I told the students before I started teaching, I was like, guys, this morning is going to be really heavy and we're all going to be really sad, but it's okay. It's all right. We're just going to realize all the things that we thought we cared about actually are worthless in light of God. It was a really good time. I really, really enjoy Ecclesiastes. And then we went through, for my last class, I did Psalm 22, which is the psalm that Jesus quoted when he was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it again was pointing to our ultimate hope in Jesus, and how it was a situation in which when David wrote it, albeit prophetically, but he wrote it in a time when, and he was in great distress, and he felt that everything was against me. And four times in the psalm, he says, but God, but the Lord. And he constantly brings his focus back to God, and although his situation is dire, God is still present. So, that's what I did. That's what we participated in. Lots of different things. Lots of just so many good things that happened throughout Cultivate. So really, I want to thank you guys so much for your prayers and your support for the program. We've already been thinking about what we're going to be doing for the next one for winter. So please be praying for us for that. But yeah, it was seriously all glory to God. Such a phenomenal time for the support staff, for the counselors, for the students, and for us. And we really view, although it is for youth, we really view Cultivate as a ministry for everyone who comes. I felt that I grew so much. Our leaders, our support staff, everybody really gets something out of it. So it was a fantastic time. And thank you again for your prayers. All right. This morning, We're going to be in Psalm chapter 7. So please turn with me to Psalm chapter 7. All right. Before each of our classes, so I taught this. I'll be honest with you guys. You guys are getting like a pared down version of this message. This was taught during a class that was a little bit over an hour long. And for each of the classes, what we did, we started off with, and for those of you guys who don't know me or haven't been here when I teach, I always like to keep it a little bit interactive. It's probably just the youth pastor in me, so I will be asking questions. So prepare your hearts and your minds to be interactive. I don't want to ask a question and then just hear crickets, okay? All right, be ready. And it also can't only be John, because it's usually only John, all right? What? You can talk. You can respond. It's just usually only you. All right. I start every class off with a couple of questions. So I want to ask this question. And for them, I told them to go away. They had like 5 or 10 minutes to go away and to think about it. The goal for these questions is not, I don't want you guys to give me like the right answer. I don't want you guys to give me an answer in which you're like, oh, Joe must want me to say this, so I'm going to say this. No, I want what is actually in your minds. What do you actually think of these questions? Think through them just a little bit before you give me a response, especially because the questions that I'm asking you are pertaining to my message. So even if we don't have the 100% accurate answers, we're going to have an accurate understanding of the answer to these questions by the end of this morning.
Cool.
Okay, first question. What is the difference, and we kind of already talked about this, what is the difference between worldly hope and biblical hope? Anybody? What is the difference between worldly hope and biblical hope? I'll preface it with this. Keep it short. This is not an opportunity for you to preach a mini sermon. All right? I will cut you off if I need to. I have no shame.
Worldly hope doesn't know the Savior.
Yeah, that's for sure. Yeah.
And it's temporary.
Temporary, yep. Anybody else? Don't be shy. Come on. I won't bite. Can you say that one more time, a little louder?
The worldly hope comes with disappointment.
Yeah, that's for sure. Worldly hope comes with disappointment. Anybody else? Yeah, for sure. There's a sense of selfishness, of personal gain or self-desire. Yeah, anybody else? Yeah, that's for sure. I mean, that's the blatantly obvious difference, isn't it? Yeah. In the world versus in God. Anybody else? That's actually hit the nail on the head. That's exactly the difference. The worldly hope is like, oh, I hope I get a bike for Christmas. Like, do you have the guarantee? No, you're just like, ah, this is something I really want, right? We talked about selfishness. But biblical hope is a guarantee. Where will I be? If I am in Christ, where will I be when I die? With Him. That is a guarantee. I'm not gambling on it. It's a guarantee. Why is it a guarantee? Why do we know that it's a guarantee? Because what? Because God said so. Okay, so we're getting somewhere. Why can it be confident in what God says? And don't just say, oh, it's because He's God. Because that's not the answer He gives us. What is that? Somebody said it over here? Because He's proven Himself. Because it's one thing for God to say something. Like, he can't deny Himself. He can't lie. We know that to be true, right? But He doesn't... We see all through the Old Testament, He doesn't tell Israel, just believe me because I'm God. He says, no, believe me because of, look at what I've done. Look at how far I've carried you. Right? He's proven himself. That's why we can have a confident expectation. A confident expectation of good in him. Now, it might not look exactly how we want it to look like, but we can trust that God's plan is good because he's proven himself. Whereas in the world, we don't have that confidence. Because nobody's proven. Actually, we know that people have proven themselves to be failures. We can have a confident expectation that people will fail you. That's what we can have in the world. Because you will. You and I will fail each other. But God will never fail us because he never has. So we're getting into, oh yeah, and then this is, so that's my first question. And my second question is, and I want you guys to think about it. What is the difference between a sturdy chair and a faulty chair? Anybody? My youth are smiling at me. Okay, yeah, yeah. One will break, one won't. Sure. Say that one more time. The foundation of the chair, yeah. One's shaking, one's not, right? Confidence, yeah. If I have a faulty chair in front of me, right? I'll tell you guys, sitting back on those black chairs, would you rather be sitting on those black chairs or on these blue chairs? Probably the blue ones. Because half of those black ones, like the chair's broken and it like sits like this, so you just feel like you're sliding off the entire time. Right? Right, so your confidence. Anything else? Yeah, that's for sure. They both look like chairs, but only one will actually do what you want it to do. What it's meant to do. Anybody else?
The name or the brand of the chair guarantees the stability of strength how it's been made itself.
Okay, so yeah, there's a proof behind it, right? You see the name on it and you go, okay, well, actually, I've used these chairs before. Sure. It's a good thought. Right? What if I gave you a faulty chair and it didn't necessarily, wasn't falling apart, it wasn't going to break? What then? The difference between that and a chair that's just normal, that's doing what it's supposed to do? What then? Any thoughts? Yeah, that's the big thing, right? Is this this constant uncertainty? Yeah.
The faulty chair is prone to be broken and that would cause injury.
Yeah, for sure.
That happened to my sister.
Yeah. Experience some degree of pain with a faulty chair. Yeah, sure. What have you thought about it like this? Like if I had a faulty chair and I was constantly having to stabilize myself. Would it be easy for you to focus on this morning's message if all of the chairs were wobbling around? No. Because you'd be focused on the chair, not on what you're supposed to be focused on, right? All good thoughts, all good thoughts. Right. Let's get into Psalm chapter 7. We'll do a little bit of a background on Psalm chapter 7, and then we'll pray and carry on into it. In the beginning of Psalm chapter 7, before it gets into the verses, in the title, it says, A Meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Now, we don't have anywhere in Scripture where this specific event happened, where this dude named Cush was coming against David. Some have speculated somewhere around 2 Samuel 16, there's this man coming up against David, who's uttering threats, and he's of the household of Saul, so a Benjamite, but his name isn't Cush. So some scholars have speculated maybe David was just being kind to this man by giving him a different name when he wrote it down as a psalm. But really, we have no confidence in what this psalm is referencing. But rather, we know the context is is that there was somebody persecuting him, because that's what it tells us in the psalm. So I encourage you guys, read 2 Samuel 16 on your own, and you can discern that for yourself. But I want to preface it with, some commentators say one thing, some commentators say another, but we can't actually know for certain what situation this is referencing. Nevertheless, we know that David has an adversary whose name is apparently Cush, and he is a Benjamite, also of the house of Saul, right? Saul was also a Benjamite. Cool. So verses 1 and 2, we'll just pray and then we'll, get into it. Lord, thank you so much for this morning, this opportunity to share your word. Lord, we pray that you would just speak to us this morning and that you would point us to you for our everlasting hope, Lord. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Psalm 7, verse 1 and verse 2. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. Now, in this psalm, David actually only does two things. He only says he's going to do two things. So I want you guys to remember this first verse. O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. It's that first thing. David puts his trust in God. He says, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me, and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. David is in a dire situation, and he is trusting God. The situation is completely out of his control, and he has to put complete trust in God regarding this situation. Now, I want to be honest with you guys. What is it easier to trust God for? A situation that is in your control or a situation that is out of your control? In, some of you say in, some of you say in. I would argue that it's much easier to trust God with a situation that's out of your control, because you can do nothing about it. Right? If it's in your control, what do you have to do? You actually have to give it to God. You actually have to give it to Him. I don't know about you guys, but if for those of you guys who have kids, what's one of the most difficult things for kids to learn? Some kids are really good at it. Sharing. Right? It's in our nature to keep things in our control. So I don't want to make light of David's situation at all, but I want to highlight the fact that the first step that David is taking is the easy step, the situation that's out of his control, and he's trusting God. And now I highlight this because this is not the end of David's trust in God, okay? But he's trusting God for something that is not in his control. This is the difference between biblical hope and worldly hope, a sturdy chair and a faulty one. By implication, there is a choice being made here. David is choosing to trust God. Continues on in verse 3, David's tone shifts. He says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to whom who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. This is the hard part. I want to do a little bit of a Greek lesson with you guys. Anybody here ever heard the word aletheia? Aletheia, besides my Cultivate students. I've taught on it before, but it was a while ago. Okay? It's the biblical word for truth. When Jesus says, or excuse me, the Greek word for truth. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's saying, I'm the way, I am the aletheia, and I am the life. Right? So Greek's an interesting language. If you take an alpha, an A, and you put it in front of any word, it negates it. Right? So aletheia. So if we want to really understand this idea of truth, we have to understand, what does aletheia mean? Okay? Can anybody answer it? My Cultivate students, you guys can answer it if you guys remember. Anybody? Nora? It means hidden. Aletheia means hidden. So when you put an alpha in front of it and turn it into aletheia, it means not hidden or nothing hidden. That's the truth. That's what it means to do something in truth. To be true is to hide nothing, right? To give you a little bit, that's why we say half-truths are still lies. Because a lot of times the enemy, and we see this in Scripture, like when, my favorite example is when the devil is tempting Jesus, right? And he says, if you are the Son of God, turn the stone to bread. What is the temptation? What is he trying to get Jesus to do? No, do what? Like literally in the sentence, he's saying, if you're the Son of God, turn this stone to bread. What is he trying to get Jesus to do? Okay, you guys are all just so smart. Looking at it plainly, it looks like he's trying to just get Jesus to turn this stone to bread, to eat, to break his fast, right? Like, I'm going to trick you into breaking your fast. And no, but he says, if you are the Son of God, he hides it. He says, prove yourself, right? And Jesus' response is amazing, especially because of the events that transpired prior to him going off in this 40 days. Jesus says, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What do we know as the last thing God spoke over Jesus? Anybody? Say it a little louder, Elisha. Yeah, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased. The baptism of Jesus happens just prior to his fast, right? So he's like, no. You might be saying this thing, but you don't understand. I'm living on the fact that, what did God say? I'm his son, and in me he's well pleased. Why do I have to prove my sonship to you? Why do I have to prove that I'm the Son of God to you, right? Satan hides in half-truths. But we shouldn't call them half-truths. They're just lies. That's what the Bible would describe them as. So this is what we see David doing. His trust in God is a true trust because he's done the easy thing. Put his trust in God for a situation that's out of his control. But the very next thing he does, probably the most difficult thing. He goes, if this is my fault, judge me for it. If this is my fault, let it happen. If I have brought this on me, if there is iniquity in my hands, God. Humility is one of the more difficult things to grasp as a believer, and it's pride and humility is something that will be a constant struggle in different forms and in different ways, and surely we grow from things, but that's not easy to do. To see a situation that's out of our control and then go, like, God, what was my part in this? How do I need to be different, right? Something that that me and my wife have talked about, especially when it comes to conflict between us, is we've both just recognized it doesn't matter how right the other person is. If we're fighting, both of us surely have messed up to some degree. It doesn't matter to what degree. Both of us are going to admit I could have approached this better. However it is. Contrary to popular belief, Becky and I don't have a perfect marriage. Want to know why? Because we're human. So we argue. We fight. Right? But when we come together and we talk about it, we're just quick to admit, okay, this is where I went wrong. This is how I went wrong. Makes it a lot easier to come back together. That's for sure. Right? But it's not easy to admit that you're wrong, especially when somebody else has been more wrong than you have. Right? Like, okay, I might have been wrong about like a little bit, but you were like way wrong. Right? Mark, my father-in-law, who is also my teacher in Bible college, he did this thing for sin whenever he taught through Romans. He did this example for sin. And he would have us all line up at the pool, and he go, okay, like the goal is you can get a running start. You can just stand at the edge of the pool, up to you. Your goal is to jump as far as you can. Jump as far as you can, right? Some of us got farther, some of us, and he would line up, and I forget the exact measurement. He lined up the longest long jump, the world record for the longest long jump, and it still didn't clear the pool, right? And he says, all of you guys, some of you guys jumped farther than the others, but what happened to all of you? Y'all got soaked. That's sin. It doesn't matter how right you are. Or say this, it doesn't matter how accurate you are. Or, oh, but I'm less sinful than them. See, they only made it that far. See how far I made it? You're all still soaked, right? All of us had to go and change. So this next step that David takes is, it's not... This is the difficult one. He's saying, they're against me, but also, Lord, if I am at fault. In verse 6, he continues on. I'll say this. He stops there. He gives a Selah, which is like arrest. Like, you ought to think about what's happening here. And I think it's important that that's where he rests. I could imagine how difficult it would have been for him to process that. He would have probably needed a breath after he just said to God, Lord, if I'm the problem, right? How many times have we gone to God, we know that we've sinned, we know that we've messed up, and we've like admitted it to him, but we like don't want to listen to him, so we just like say it, and then we just go on with our day, right? Oh, I've checked a box. I've confessed. I've admitted my sin to God. I've checked the box, but I didn't actually like sit to listen to him, right? David says, Selah. He's resting and listening, right? When you were a kid and you did something bad and your parents didn't know about it, the worst part of telling your parents that something went wrong was what? The potential punishment, right? This potential judgment. Surely, David, this is a difficult thing to do. In verse 6, he continues on, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded, so the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity within me. And he's essentially saying to God, God, we need you in the judgment seat. If any of us are the judge, then it will fall short. Lord, he says, return to the judgment seat. That's what he's saying here when he says return on high as the judge. That's why he goes into the Lord shall judge the peoples. And then he says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity within me. And I want to be clear, David's not boasting about himself. He's not saying like, oh, look at how righteous I am. Look at how much integrity I have. No, he's saying whether there is any in me at all. Judge me according to it. Tell me, do I have any righteousness? Do I have any integrity? Show me. Judge my heart. It's not an easy thing to do. To ask God, look in me and tell me what I need to change. Right? How many of you have known something that needs to change and you haven't actually given it to God because you're afraid of this situation? You're afraid that he's going to be like, yep, now I need you to actually follow through. Because it's not now just on you, it's between you and the Lord. Not that he doesn't already know, but he's not going to force you. You have to choose. So David's choosing. Judge me. In verse 9 it says, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and the minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. David now has this confidence in God. He's like, at the beginning, he was like, they're going to tear me apart like lions. And now he's like, my defense is of God. What a confident statement. My defense is of God. You might desire to tear me apart, but I know the guy who made you. I know the guy who calms the winds and the waves. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. Verse 11, God is a just judge. And God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. God is faithful to defend the just and faithful to punish those who are unjust. That is to say, he will not leave his own undefended. That's what he's saying here. He will not leave his own undefended. And at the same time, he does not have hollow consequences. Right? I'm sure as parents, you guys know, and my parents definitely did this a time or two. You know, they would say that a punishment would come, and then, you know, they'd be like, you're going to be grounded for a month, and then it would last 2 weeks because they didn't want to keep up with it. Or the punishment, they didn't feel like it was genuine, or whatever it is, you know. Parents are learning, that is what it is. God doesn't work like that. He's not like, oh, if you don't believe in me, if you don't turn to me, then like after a while, then you can like come to heaven. Like after a little bit in hell, then you can come to heaven. He does not have hollow consequences. He's been very clear. If you accept, and I want to reiterate this, the free gift of salvation. It is free. It's completely free. No cost, no payment. You don't have to like make sure that you come to church every Sunday and read your Bible every Sunday and make sure that you tithe 10% and do all of these things in order to go to heaven. Doesn't work like that. No, have you believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believed on his death and his resurrection, that he paid the price for sin? If you believe it, if you put your trust in that, you will be with him. Free gift. Simple as that. He does not have hollow consequences. See, this statement might cause you to worry or strike fear. This God who sharpens his sword and bends his bow and prepares for himself instruments of death. But for those who are in Christ, this is like, no, we can just trust that we're going to be defended. We can trust that we have a God who's capable of saying, no, this one belongs to me. If you are in Christ, then you belong to God and he will take care of you. The enemy can't come and drag you back. You're not in a cosmic tug of war match with God and the devil. You're not like in the middle like, oh, this way, this way. No, God goes, no, knock it off. There's no fight. Right? Once you are in Christ, the battle has been won. Verse 14, it continues on. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. One of the big arguments that I hear against God is, well, if God sends me to hell, then he's unjust because he created this situation. It's his fault. He put me in this situation. He put me here. He put me in the city. He put me surrounded by sin. He put me here and he put me there. And all of these circumstances are happening, but David kind of shuts it down, doesn't he? The wicked bring forth iniquity on their own heads. Right? Well, yeah, but the devil's tempting me. He's the one doing it. If the devil wasn't there, you would still be sinning. It's not the devil's fault. It's the choices you make. If you are not in Christ, it's because of your choice. This is my favorite. Verse 15 is my favorite. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch in which he made. So that's what sin's like. Acting in wickedness. It's like he dug this pit, right? And then fell into it and then looked up at God and was like, why did you do this to me? Right? That's what David's saying. It ends with this. Verse 17. And I'll invite the worship team back up. As I'm closing, it says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. David only says he's going to do something twice. At the beginning, he says, I will trust you. And at the end here, he says, I will praise you. Our relationship with God's real simple. Real simple. David says, I will trust you and I will praise you. Simple as that. So my question for you guys today, is God the object of your hope and praise? Do you trust him? And do you praise him? That's the question that I believe Psalm 7 leaves for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much today for your word, for David and his writings, Lord, and Lord, for speaking to us through these things. Lord, I pray that if our object of hope and praise isn't you, Lord, that you would show us, that you would rout out anything that shouldn't be there and help us to focus on you as our object of our hope and praise, Lord. We give all of these things to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.